Okay. Woo, that's hot. Well, the big trick today was to remember to bring a message this morning. I'm out of the habit. I have enjoyed this summer listening to all the teaching from all the different fellows, Dave and Dan and Phil and Taylor and Stan. It's been very good. We need to hear different hearts and souls bringing us God's truth from different angles. And it's also been a good thing for me to re-situate and rethink where we are and what's going on. I have chosen to begin a study in the book of Acts. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you might want to turn there. We'll be looking at that at some point this morning. I know that those of us who have these little devices probably have every translation under the sun, so that's a good Bible as well. John Doyen and I, last Sunday after church, were discussing the idea that we are, as Americans, a very interesting case. America was a Bible-centered culture that chose to rebel against the monarchy of England. And how do we reconcile that with the New Testament teaching to obey the laws of the land and to be good citizens? I'm sorry, but I'm not going to answer that question for you today. I don't know the answer to that question. It's a hard one, but we chose to do that, and God has blessed this country and bless the world through this country because of the biblical ideals that were in the foundation stones of this enterprise that's been going on for some time now. And, you know, we as followers of Jesus have to come up against politics and decide how it is that we live our lives and how we relate to being an American and a believer in Jesus all at the same time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who lived during World War II and did not survive World War II, spent some time in school here in the United States and pastoring here and pastoring in London, and chose to go back to Germany during World War II. And his younger, one of his brothers, was involved in a plot against Hitler. And Dietrich also was part of that group, and he was a group that was gathering intelligence for the German government, but was not always on their side. And he was executed by the German government just a couple of short weeks before the liberators came to the concentration camp where he ended up. In the face of Nazi atrocities, one article says, the full scale of which Bonhoeffer learned through the intelligence services, he began to know about the Nazi atrocities that were going on that were hidden from most of the population. He concluded that the ultimate question for a responsible man, and he would say here a Lutheran or a Christian, is to ask not how he is to extricate or take himself out heroically from the affair, but how the coming generation shall continue to live. And so he made his political choice, which cost him his life, based on keeping the faith going through his testimony to the next generation. And so he resisted that government and was killed, probably killed because the liberation was coming. They were finishing up their evil business. So how do we reconcile our command to be civilly obedient with resistance that is sometimes required? Now, we live in compelling times as well. And I would make a case that most everybody lives in compelling times that they have to answer this question for. We live in compelling times. I was forwarded a letter from the pastor of the evangelical church that my youngest daughter attends in Hanover, New Hampshire. Hanover, New Hampshire is where Dartmouth College is. And they have said to this church, now this church doesn't have a building. They've been renting space in Hanover and at a particular place, meeting outside for these summer months. And they've been informed by the Health and Safety Committee of Hanover that they are not allowed to meet anymore for their own sake. Now, you can go to a restaurant or a bar in Hanover, but their church is banned. Well, this isn't over yet. But that's what's coming. And that is in the state whose motto is live free or die. Now, some people are in the streets fighting. Most of us are deciding what to do. We are hoping that voting will be the way in which we continue to be able to choose the part of our future that we are able to choose. Some people are creating confusion at the same time, hoping that the whole voting enterprise will go away, apparently. Well, in the book of Acts, we're going to start at the beginning of the book of Acts, and the beginning of the book of Acts is right in the center of two books. And those two books are the Gospel of Luke and what came to be called the Acts of the Apostles. I'll make a case next week that it probably should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The whole New Testament story, which fits almost inside of Luke's writings from the beginning of the Gospel and the birth of John the Baptizer all the way to Paul being in prison in Rome at the end of Acts, all of that time and centuries more were lived under Roman domination. There was a lot of political pressure. They were taxed until they were almost starving. People like Pontius Pilate were allowed to keep for his own personal self whatever extra he could squeeze by the way of taxes out of the population. Now the 12 men that Jesus called and that were his disciples, his followers that were to be that became at the beginning of Acts here, his apostles, his sent out ones, there were in that group some very disparate people. There were some men whose title was the Zealot. Now, if you were called the Zealot, it means you had probably killed some Roman soldiers at some point. You were a rebel, and you weren't going to take this lying down. And the other side of that was Matthew, whose name was Levi. He was a tax collector for Rome, and the biggest miracle of all was that he still was alive at the end of all this. He was considered a traitor just by the work he did. And so this is around 32 AD, some 35, 40 years later, in 66 AD, just after Luke finishes off writing, or after the story ends in Acts, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome. And 4 years later, the Romans had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed, broke in and destroyed the second temple that was started in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah after the exile, and that Herod completely redid. And one article says of this civil war, all the more moderate Jewish leaders who headed the Jewish government at the revolt's beginning in 66, they were all, the moderate ones, were all dead by 68 AD, before the siege, and not one died at the hands of a Roman. They were all killed by fellow Jews. This is how intense the internal fighting was in the Jewish community in Israel. The Zealots wanted to get people up in arms and fighting, and so that while the Romans were laying siege to Jerusalem, the zealots burned the food stores they had that would have lasted for another year or two. They destroyed all the food so that people would have to take up arms and fight. That was their hope. So thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people were killed in this rebellion. And so we find ourselves before that rebellion at the time of the break between Luke's gospel and his beginning of his book of Acts. The end of Luke's gospel had the Last Supper scene. Well, we're going to go just a second here today, later on. And they didn't know at that Last Supper, these zealots and this tax collector, they didn't know where the politics was going. They had no idea that their nation was going to be destroyed, that Rome would ruin the temple, would destroy the temple in 70 AD, and then another generation later, 100 years after they were sitting at the Last Supper, in 135 AD or thereabouts, the Romans completely destroyed the city after another rebellion and banned Jews from the city of Jerusalem, and all the leadership, which was basically the rabbis at that point, moved north into the Galilee and took up residence, many of them, in the city of Tiberias. And so we have these two volumes that Luke wrote down for us. From the birth of John the Baptizer to Paul being in Rome. Was Luke Jewish or Gentile? The commentators all say it's a coin flip. I have no idea. We take it from indicators here, there in the text where he's mentioned at the end of Paul's letters. He was probably a physician. He was probably from Antioch of Syria. And when I saw this, I said, oh, a Syrian physician. I know one of those. Ramzi Terabishi. So whenever I think of Luke now, I think of Ramzi. A man of letters. So he has a lot in common. Luke probably did not know Hebrew or Aramaic, our guess from his writings, but the commentators say that it's the best Greek in the New Testament. Now, the commentators of Hebrew said that of the book of Hebrews. My Greek is not good enough to tell you the difference. But both books, Luke's Gospel and his second volume, Acts, are about the same length. And I thought, are they really? So I went and I looked in my English New American Standard that I have in my office and figured, and they're both 33 pages long. And so apparently what the deal is there was kind of a standard scroll you could buy, a papyrus scroll, and it was 32 to 35 feet long, something like that. And each of those, the Gospel of Luke, fills up one of those scrolls, and the book of Acts fills up one of those scrolls. And now they wrote the letters down together. They ran their words together. There was no punctuation. So scholars who look at these things nowadays are really bright fellows and ladies who can determine from just a massively long string of letters what all of this says. But this place between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is the biggest milestone in human history. These 12 and the early, what's left of the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus, are with the resurrected Lord. That's amazing. They were following him, and nothing was ever going to be the same in human history after that. Now, Luke himself tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that he gathered up reports and got information from eyewitnesses to the Gospels and wrote that down. Then he begins the book of Acts with a little bit similar introduction, a verse or two, to tell the person he's writing to, apparently his patron who might be paying for all this, Theophilus. He tells them, you know, how that he gathered this information and wrote this down. And he himself enters the story about chapter 16 of the book of Acts, where you see in the narrative there, the word "we" begins to be used. And so you see where Luke joins Paul in his party at some point along the way. Now, Luke knew Jewish culture and Judaism very well. Even if he wasn't Jewish, he knew it well. The first half of the book, where we're going to be until Christmas time, has a lot of what are called Semiticisms. Luke was using a lot of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use at that time. And he's very, very well aware of the Jewish world. And so he demonstrates that all through his book. But the first half has a lot of what are called Semiticisms, and you see those in the Gospels as well, where you can see that the people were speaking Aramaic and Hebrew underneath it, because a lot of the grammar of the Greek reflects that and the way the words they choose to use. So now we enter the story. We want to enter the story with the disciples who are getting ready to become apostles. And what you have here is 40 days from the time of the Passover. Passover had three holidays wrapped up in it. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover lamb being sacrificed, and then first fruits. And that is exactly what we know about Jesus. He was tried and slain as the Passover lamb, and then he was raised again on the day of first fruits. So he was the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So these guys are after Passover, when they usually would have gone home, gone back to the Galilee and been farming and fishing. They were still in the city. They were there for 40 days, and they're with Jesus a lot of this time, and he just kind of shows up when they're behind locked doors. It's not the same as it was before. It's different now. And he says to them, stay in Jerusalem. What a pain. It would be like if you went to an event in New York City and the Lord says to you, I want you to stay in New York City until I tell you. It's expensive. And we sound like people from Alabama living in New York City. Everybody knows we're not from here. We don't blend. And we have things to do. And the same people that put our Lord to death just a few weeks ago are still here. And they're hoping this whole thing just goes away because they haven't met the resurrected Lord yet. They hope it's just a rumor that he's resurrected. But if they found us, they would be happy to find us and get rid of us as well. So I give you that little bit of story, and we're going to enter the story, to say this, that being God's messenger always happens at an inconvenient time. There's never a convenient time to bring God's message into the world. And so the question is, what do we do now? What do we do now as God's called messengers? Well, what I would tell you is this, is that great things are happening now. There are great things now. And the disciples had great things now. They had the resurrected Lord with them. That's pretty great, isn't it? And they could actually see him and touch him and have meals with him and listen to him. That's pretty great for people that had seen him crucified. Great things are here now, but there are even greater things coming. So let's read the first five verses of the book of Acts. Luke says this to Theophilus, when I wrote the first volume, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, up to the day he was taken up, because Luke's gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus, but he's going to back up just a little bit again as he begins Acts and tell us that story again, until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. To them he showed himself to be alive after his suffering through many convincing proofs. There was no doubt in their mind who was with them, appearing to them for 40 days. Well, remember, from Passover to Pentecost is 50 days or 49 weeks plus, or 49 days, 7 weeks plus one. And so this is 10 days before Pentecost, but they don't really know when the Holy Spirit is coming yet. So he showed himself to them with convincing proof for 40 days and was speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, what did he talk about during his ministry with them? The kingdom of God. That's what all the parables were about. And now that you see that Jesus has died and been raised again, he's still talking about the kingdom of God. So this is the king. Why isn't he on his throne? What is this? But he's raised from the dead, so I'm going with that. It's still pretty amazing. Verse 4. Now, while staying with them, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John immersed or baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, here's Jesus telling them these things. The resurrected Lord is just miraculous, but they still have to live in real life. So Passover wasn't crazy enough. I have to stay in this mishugas of a city and be in this craziness until the next thing happens. And Jesus had told them at the Last Supper or the last week, "I'm going back to my Father." And he seemed to be kind of halfway between there and now. He would just show up and disappear. So they're processing this. Think about it. We see the resurrected Lord, but I'm still having nightmares about that picture in my head. I have got PTSD. That's what the Romans did. They gave people PTSD on purpose so that you would be terrified to defy them. They could still see him hanging on that cross. We're humans. We remember. They're still working through that trauma. It's like a note in music that needs to resolve. Do you all know what I'm talking about? You come to a place in the music and you got to have da 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 da. Okay, let's have it. There's a note that needs to resolve. We're hanging in the straps. We're waiting. But the waiting part, that is our new life. Jesus says, life is what happens while you're waiting. He says he's returning to his Father. What does that mean? Someone has said that hope is hearing the melody of the future. Hope is hearing the melody of the future, and faith is dancing to that melody, throwing yourself into it. I believe. I'm waiting, but I have hope and I believe. Someone else has said that a man has made at least a start on discovering the meaning of this life when he plants shade trees under which he knows full well he will never sit. Will you plant something for the next generation? Will you do the work? Janice and her husband were planting a tree last week there in front. Some of us may not get to sit in the shade of that tree, but we plant that tree anyway because we have hope in our returning Lord and we have faith that he is Lord of all. So what an amazing but still confusing time for the disciples to be with the resurrected Lord. He's the same, but he's different. He speaks of things to come. And yet, there's miraculous things afoot even now. This is a new age. Nothing is ever going to be the same since the resurrection. This lead-in to this amazing age we live in, the resurrection, the resurrected Lord is preparing us to receive the Holy Spirit. Folks, things are always hard to understand when you're in the time you're in. That's why we have history, so that we can look back and understand what happened to us. Things are always hard to understand ahead of time. So, yes, there is greatness. There is greatness now and there is greatness coming. And it may be different than what we had pictured in our mind. Now, I would like to, let's go back and read in Acts again, the next few verses here, verses 6 through 11, chapter 1. Luke says, so that when they gathered together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, I can't tell you all the ugly, nasty comments in the commentators over the centuries have written about that. How dare they be so foolish to ask such a banal ethnic thing? Don't they see the great glory, the great spiritual thing that Jesus is saying? And yet, I find this question to be exactly the next question coming up in the conversation that's been going on. Well, let me read his answer. They gathered together. They asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not your place to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed under his own control, but you will receive power. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. You will receive power. This is what the kingdom is all about, right? Yes, it is. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, through all Judah and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Oh, I'm not sure that's exactly what I had in mind when he told me about this. So after saying all this, verse 9, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were staring into heaven, you see, he didn't disappear. He left. That's different. While they were staring into heaven as he went up, suddenly two men stood with them in white clothing. They said, men of Galilee, why do you keep standing here staring into heaven? He's leaving. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Ah, so now we're waiting for two things. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for the return of Jesus. The beginning and the ending of this age that we are now in. Oh, this isn't exactly what we had in mind. Why was it so different, this impression we had? Because it's an ongoing conversation that goes all the way through the Gospel of Luke and into the book of Acts. So if you want to hold your place, if you've got a book form, hold your place in Acts and turn back to Luke chapter 22. Now, this conversation about the kingdom of heaven actually starts at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, with Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, praising God that he's brought the restoration of Israel. But I just want to do some quick hop, skip, and jump through some very familiar passages that we don't really listen closely to. Luke chapter 22. This is what we read most often to have communion with. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I tell you, I will never eat the Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, he has said earlier in the book of Luke, I will never come back to you, Jerusalem, political establishment of Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you say the blessing that the priest said whenever the king would come to the temple area. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And keep your sword by your side, please. And so Jesus says, when you give me the king's welcome, then I will return. And so he's really repeating that. He's reiterating this at the Passover Seder with our Last Supper. I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 18, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 24, but there was also a quarrel among them about which of them is considered the greatest. And Jesus said, the kings of nations have mastery over their nation, and those exercising authority over them are called benefactors. But with you, it is not so. I have a different kind of kingdom. Look now at verse 29, and here's where I think the question is coming from in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you shall sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. So then when he says you will receive power, they got a picture. Oh, a throne. I wonder which tribe I will be ruling over. And then Jesus at the Last Supper, he goes right into this whole thing. He says, verse 35, when I sent you out without a money pouch and a travel bag and sandals, you didn't lack for anything, did you? Nope. He says, things are changing now. If you have a cloak, sell it and buy a sword with it. Oh, take a bag with you. You're going to need it. You don't know when you're coming home. And so they said, well, we have two swords, Lord. And Jesus says, yeah, that's enough. And so later on in chapter 22, they're at the Garden of Gethsemane. And look at verse 49. When Judah came up with the guards in the temple and identified Jesus by that betraying kiss. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Master, shall we strike with the sword? We got our swords, the ones we had at dinner. Is this how it's going to happen? And somebody, John tells us it was Peter, struck one of the servants and took his ear off, and Jesus healed the man. But in Luke's Gospel 51, Jesus answered and said, stop this now. This is not how we are becoming and taking a kingdom. But you see where that question comes from. And then the conversation in the Gospel of Luke continues on through the trial. Look at verse 69 of chapter 22 still. He's before the high priests and the Pharisees. And Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God. Does that sound like a kumbaya moment? No, that's power. Look at chapter 23. He goes to Herod, and then he's crucified. And verse 36 of chapter 23, the soldiers mocked him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Next verse, there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And then one of the people crucified next to him does all the misery of lifting himself up on the spike through his feet so that he could get some air and say to Jesus, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And the other one rebuking him said, don't you fear God? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. When you come into your kingdom. And then after the resurrection, chapter 24, these guys on the road to Emmaus talking to Jesus, they don't know who he is. Look at verse 19. And they're saying to Jesus, are you the only one in town who doesn't know all the stuff that happened? Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they said the things that Jesus from Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in deed and word before God and all the people. And they handed him, the high priest, over to be sentenced to death, and they executed him. But we were hoping that he was about to redeem Israel. You see? That wasn't a bad question that the disciples asked. It was absolutely a right question based on what Jesus had told them. And so now he's showing them what it means to be the kingdom of heaven and that there is more coming. So their question is a political question, because for them, this all had to do with the fact that the Romans are in charge. And we know that in the end of days, from all the prophets, the day of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, that he will be the God of his people, and his people will be, they'll have their own king. They'll have a righteous king. It's a political question because in the world of humans, politics is everything. It's how we deal with one another, how we get along with one another or don't get along with one another. Politics fills up our windscreen. Their question was legitimate. And Jesus did not say that will never happen. He didn't say that at all. He just said, actually, he said it's going to happen, but you have some work to do in the meanwhile. You are my messengers. You're going to take this, what you've seen, to all the world. He said, not yet, to their question. Isn't that the worst answer ever? Are we there yet? How many have heard that coming from the back seat or the passenger seat? Not yet. We're not there yet. Discipleship, someone has said, is not about knowing the times and the dates, but it's about being ready. Are you ready to meet your Lord? We are benefactors, beneficiaries of the Lord's greatness. We know the resurrected Lord. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. So the greatness is coming. The greatness may not be the same as we were thinking. It's not our greatness. It's God's greatness that is coming. So finally this, let's get down to business. Let's get down to the business of being his disciples and his sent out ones to the world. Our life is full of practicalities. Jesus commissioned 12, so 12 there would be. Why would they care that there were only 11 of them left after Judas killed himself? Now, I'm not going to read through the last part of the chapter, but it just basically tells the story in chapter 1 here of how the disciples came to pick another disciple to fill Judas's place and how he went about killing himself. It seems sort of messy and a small practicality in comparison to the great changes of Jesus being taken up into heaven as the resurrected Lord, as the King of all creation, seated at the right hand of the Father. So now we gotta draw straws and see who's the next to fill the 12. Why would they do that? Because that's what their task was right in front of them. Today, at about 2 o'clock, my phone alarm is gonna go off and it's gonna remind me to take the trash down to the curb. That's my life. That's the cycle I'm in. And sometime between now and this time tomorrow, I'm gonna have to lock all the doors and go find a place, hopefully where it's dark, and go to sleep for a while. How about you? Are you going to get some food between now and tomorrow? Oh, that's such a banal thing. Why would you talk about that? Because that's our life. And in the midst of all that common stuff that we have as our life, we are imbued with greatness. We are standing under the same sky that our Lord ascended into. I love being out here. we are filled with the same Holy Spirit that these disciples are going to receive in 10 days. We are reading the same text that the Holy Spirit inspired these eyewitnesses to write down as our New Testament, my favorite Jewish book. So we are asked to be faithful in the small things in order that we might be ready to engage big things. So they got about the business. There were going to be 12 thrones at the table with Jesus. So we need somebody to fill that 12th throne. They're taking this conversation with him very seriously. So they filled that 12th slot, if you will. Everything is perspective. We're forever living out the ordinary life we have with an eye to the next thing of greatness. And we will witness that greatness. So in the beginning of Luke's gospel, you have these two old people, Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple place. Now, you have this young couple, Joseph and Mary, and they've got the baby and all the stuff you have with the baby, and they're trying to make sure they've got the coins to buy the dove for the sacrifice to make to dedicate him to the Lord. And they're caught up in all these little things, blah, 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 blah. And they meet these two people, and these two people say, this baby, this is the beginning of God's greatness. They see it for what it really is. They're not worried about whether this young couple remembered to bring the coins or found coins to pay for this sacrifice or whatever else. Simeon says, Lord, you can take me home now. I have seen your glorious future. It's just a baby. Folks, the politics that fills our eyes and fills our minds and fills our ears and our hearts, it's the stuff we have to do because we're human beings and we live on this earth with other human beings. Don't forget the greatness that he has. Don't forget that you and I are messengers sent by God. We are saved by the risen, the crucified and risen Lord. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are guided by the Word of God. So in your politics, give thanks to God that we're still having elections, and that we still have courts to resolve our issues in, and pray that we get to keep those. But keep looking up for the next great thing that God is bringing. Amen? Let's pray together.